Good evening. Brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, friends of the truth. It's wonderful that we're all here once again at High to consider this really enormous and inspiring study on the book of Deuteronomy, which we've been, of course, doing all week. I bring you fraternal greetings from your brethren in the Southeast, Bereans, and I want to offer my thanks to those who have put up so much work and labor into putting this event on. It's a great work that can bring us all together to study the Word of God. The topic that I was assigned this evening is entitled Civil Responsibilities, and it is essentially covering four chapters of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 22, 23, 24, and 25. And quite obviously, in 60 minutes, that's not going to happen. So we'll be summarizing some of the key points in these chapters, which deal with certain responsibilities, really, upon which Israelitish society was to be based. And Deuteronomy 22, for example, legislates regarding personal issues in Israel and issues that would come up from time to time, just like they do in society today and within our community today. Deuteronomy 23 continues by regulating entry into and conduct within the nation of Israel. The 24th chapter moves on to consider marriage and other personal relationships. 25th chapter completes this section of Deuteronomy, really, by providing guidance for certain situations when individuals might find themselves subject to the decisions and mercies of others. And again, there's no way we can consider all of that like on a verse-by-verse basis, so what I would like to do is consider some of the key verses that I've just chosen to comment on that I found of interest in an expositional way. But I think that in addition to exposition tonight, there's quite a bit of exhortation in these thoughts that are set forth by Moses, legislating for Israel so long ago on the brink of entering into the promised land. And while these lessons have particular regard for the state of the nation in the land of promise, as others have expressed this week, the principles expressed in these chapters have application also to modern conditions and to ourselves today. Sadly, the world around us suffers because it has largely ignored the divine wisdom expressed in such chapters as these this evening for guidance of acceptable conduct between one another. So we'll start in the 22nd chapter. You may wish to have this open in your Bibles because we'll kind of hopscotch some of these verses as we go through. But in the 22nd chapter, this chapter speaks with soberness concerning the modern world and its liberal attitudes and its careless social conditions. It sets forth the need for concern as to the comfort and interest of others. To an age of ruthless indifference that we live in to the well-being and consideration of others, this chapter sets forth principles of thought, for example, in the first four verses concerning the property of others. Verse 1, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore to him again." And the next few verses essentially repeat that. This essentially is the golden rule set forth here in the Old Testament. Do unto others as thou would have done unto you. Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 12, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even to them also, or do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner." And so these chapters start off with that lesson. And to a generation in the modern world today, which very much is exploiting all of the natural resources around us, with terrifying thoroughness and flouting long-established distinctions. This chapter speaks of the divine order in nature as set forth in verses 5 through 10. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto Yahweh thy Elohim. There's a great lesson in that verse, sadly, that we have to consider because of the society in which we live. For the sexes to imitate one another, to confuse the functions and positions of each, and so destroy their individual roles, which have been divinely laid down, is something which is an ever-developing problem within society. And this is translates over into the New Testament, we would suggest, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dealing with the roles of men and women, husbands and wives, and apparel, what is to be worn and not worn within the community of Christ. Defiance of this Mosaic ordinance and how it is set forth throughout Scripture with regards to the roles of men and women destroys the femininity of women and the masculinity of men and could lead to gross immorality even. In this verse, this problem that Moses is setting forth here of men dressing like women and vice versa is described as an abomination to Yahweh. This word signifies something that is offensive as causing to stink. Something that is offensive as causing to stink. Both male and female, brothers and sisters, in the Lord, have honorable positions, which should not be encroached on by either. Brother Roberts once wrote, "Man is for strength, for judgment and achievement. Woman is for grace, sympathy, and ministration. Between them, they form a beautiful unit, heirs together of the grace of life." And so we recoil, really, when we see in society how the roles of men and women have been so degraded. We see this thing with the great Olympic athlete who won all of the gold medals, Bruce Jenner. And for those of you who don't have no idea what I'm talking about, you're better off. But Bruce Jenner, forget the gold medals, he's Caitlyn Jenner now. And this is something that the world glorifies in. It's just something we're supposed to praise somebody like that for. And this is where the Bible is totally cast aside. And the flesh is so degraded, we know, as we learn in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? These things will have an effect, sadly, upon the Christadelphian body in one way or the other. If the Lord delays his coming 25 years, 50 years from now, if we're still here, you know, if you don't think some of these things can happen within the Christadelphian body, then you have a lot more confidence in the flesh than I do. And so the chapter goes on in verse 8, for example, and I know we're skipping 6 and 7, but for the sake of time, we're going to move quickly here. But in verse 8, I think there's a really great lesson set forth on consideration when you build a dwelling or a house. Verse 8 reads, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, and if any man fall from thence." Now that's a practical thing that they were supposed to do in Israel. If they built a house, they were supposed to essentially make it safe. The roof, there'd be a wall or a battlement around it so somebody doesn't tumble off the roof. And that's a good thing. But certainly there is a spiritual lesson in that one little verse there about how we are to be building our house, spiritually speaking. Are we building it in an appropriate manner where brothers and sisters won't stumble off the roof, if you will? Human life is not to be unnecessarily exposed to danger in a careless way. In this, as in other ways, each one is his brother's keeper, as we learn in Genesis 4, verse 9. How much more in those things relating to eternal life? In Matthew 18, Our Lord said in verses 6 and 7, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, if it better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck." And the apostle in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian brethren, the Ephesian ecclesia, upon his departure, almost in tears no doubt, said, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." We have a great responsibility, brothers and sisters, and Sunday school scholars, to build our spiritual house with an appropriate battlement around that roof, that we don't lose one another and someone topple off the roof. And this is where the whole subject of error comes into play. We may have someone building it inappropriately or with the wrong materials, and it falls through and someone gets hurt. Now, the Apostle Paul really laid it down there, I think, to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. And upon his departure from that ecclesia, he said to those elders, he said, "I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He laid it out to the Ephesian brethren so that he was of a pure conscience in that regard. And it was up to them now to follow it and to build the battlement, if you will. This chapter goes on with an interesting lesson, I think, too, in the 12th verse. "Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself." And we know, of course, that this is taken from Numbers 15 and 38, where it talks about the requirement of dress that Israelites would have, with the fringe of blue that was required on the outer garments of the Israelites. This fringe, the Hebrew word from Numbers 15:38 for the fringe, describes a border or a hem placed around the four corners of the garment. Jewish tradition claims that it was made of blue and white threads. In any event, the border of blue and the tassels joining the four corners of the garment together showed that the wearer was of the covenant nation. It is significant that the sick woman who was reluctant to personally approach Christ, but who had faith in his power to cure, took hold on the hem of his garment. That's in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. She took hold on the hem of his garment, and by doing so, her faith cured her. Again, it is significant that in the age to come, the Gentiles shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that Yahweh is with you." Zechariah 8:23. The reference is to the hem or the tassels. And this dress, brothers and sisters, of the Israelites distinguished them from that of the Gentiles, and thereby comprised a public witness to their status and responsibilities. Their external appearance, as well as their way of life, proclaimed them to be separate from all others. Hence the condemnation of Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8, upon all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And the exhortation to us, coming towards the end of our gathering week, are what type of apparel are we clothed with? Are we clothed with that hem of blue, or are we clothed with the apparel of the Gentiles? The clothing of the Israelites was a token of the holiness, the separateness to which they were called. Of course, there is no virtue in merely wearing the tassels themselves, but only in revealing those characteristics that were designed around the tassels. Hypocritically, we know in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, our Lord calls out the Pharisees, who hypocritically justified themselves before men by making wide the borders of their garments. Again, perverting the law as they always did. They looked totally on the externals and made wide those borders of the garments to be seen of men. This garment covered Israel. This distinctive Israelitish garment points forward, brothers and sisters, to the Christ clothing of believers. We put on Christ in baptism, says Paul in Galatians 3, and we are expected to keep those garments clean. Paul exhorted in Romans 13, verse 14, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Moving on through verses 13 through 19 of this 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a consideration where Moses sets forth what was to be done in the event of an unloved bride. In other words, a man who married merely for sensual reasons and so quickly tires of that wife that he puts her away to free himself of her. And by doing so, he alleges a premarital relationship on her part. In these instances, this case was to be brought to trial and justice would be exacted one way or the other, based on the results of that inquiry. That's what is covered in verses 13 through 19. And of course, the lesson or the exhortation for us there is that we, of course, are the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And purity in a bride was something that was greatly treasured in the days of Israel, as purity in the bride of Christ will be sought for by him at his return. In that regard, James accused the brethren to whom he wrote of being adulteresses, because of their friendship with the world. That's in James 4, verse 4. Christ has great love for his own, for his bride, but declared that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the Apocalypse, chapter 2. The teaching of the Nicolaitans constituted the seed of error by which the virgin community had become impregnated, leading ultimately to the adulterous condition described in the Apocalypse, chapter 13. He warned the ecclesias harboring these errorists that their lampstands would be removed unless they dealt with the impurity in their midst. They failed to do so, and the ecclesia in the first century eventually merged not into an ecclesia anymore, but into a church. On the other hand, Christ will publicly acknowledge and applaud the virginity of his true followers. Apocalypse 14, verse 4 reads, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits of God and to the Lamb." And so a great lesson comes out of those verses dealing with the man who married simply for sensual reasons and the judge in that instance that would determine whose motives were really pure in that instance. So this chapter goes on in verses 20 through 21 of dealing with the death of a harlot. We know it's important to retain that in Israel it was important to retain the evidence of virginity, as similarly with believers in Christ, the baptismal tokens will be displayed at the judgment seat of Christ in the day of judgment. We have in verse 22, death was due to an adulterer. Both involved in that are condemned to death, we know. In verses 23 to 24, death of the unfaithful couple in the city. Such action was unacceptable, and both were stoned. Verses 25 to 27, death to the rapist in the field. The guilty is to be put to death, and the woman, if proven innocent, was exonerated. All of these are guidelines that he is setting forth for the cooperation of this community in going into the promised land. Verses 28 to 29, punishment for the fornicator. And we know in the spiritual sense that by definition, we can fornicate or commit adultery in a spiritual sense. And so all these lessons pertain to that for us. The ecclesia today enjoys the status of a betrothed virgin unto Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we read, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." For a virgin to betray her proposed husband is equivalent, brothers and sisters, to Israel betraying the covenant entered into with Yahweh, or the members of an ecclesia betraying their vows with Christ. And indeed, the Apostle Paul feared that indeed would happen. In 2 Corinthians 11, the very next verse, verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so we move into the 23rd chapter, and we'll just summarize again very briefly a few points. The 23rd chapter really asks the question, if you will, who may or may not enter into the congregation of Yahweh? You'll note the first two verses there dealing with that issue. These regulations underline the principle that Yahweh requires the perfection of His people. In the 18th chapter, verse 13 of Deuteronomy, it reads, "Thou shalt be perfect with Yahweh thy Elohim." And the verse that our brother read for us this evening from Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Israel was constituted as a kingdom of priests, and the bodily blemishes that are described here in this chapter disqualified a person from serving as a priest. That's in Leviticus chapter 21. This had relation to the external typical aspect of the Israelitish constitution. In fact, we know eunuchs were not excluded from religious privileges. They could take hold of Yahweh's covenant. The eunuch could keep the Sabbath, choose the things pleasing to him, and so be part of spiritual Israel. But they were excluded from that which was external and national. And that is what this chapter is dealing with. In the spiritual sense, the eunuch will be brought into the temple of the future. That's in Isaiah 56, verses 4 to 5. And thus, to demonstrate that the externals, the flesh, profits nothing, we note in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 27, that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. The law was not meant to exclude such Israelites from the common benefits of civil society or any essential religious advantage of worship, but merely to lay them under a distinction, an important distinction that would show or demonstrate that the flesh is defiled. It is unclean. The sin nature that we bear is defiled and is unclean. Therefore, in this 23rd chapter, Moses regulates the covenant people in association with other nations, and that's basically the first 18 verses of this 23rd chapter, and he regulates the covenanted people in association with each other, beginning at verse 19 all the way through, really, the 25th chapter, which is part of our consideration this evening. One point we wanted to make about verse 14, I believe it is, in this 23rd chapter. You'll note that it says, "For Yahweh thy Elohim walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he shall see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." Their salvation, brothers and sisters, would be or would come from He who walketh in the midst of the camp, verse 14. As the Spirit of Christ walks in the midst of the ecclesias in the Apocalypse, chapters 2 and 3. So I think that's a very interesting parallel to where Christ walks in the midst of the ecclesias. And so for the sake of time, I'll press on to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Where Moses continues this discourse to remind the people of their responsibilities to uphold the divine will. He sets out in the first four verses this issue of divorce, which was to be carefully controlled in Israel. In verse 5, newlyweds were to be exempt from war for a period of time. In verse 6, a millstone not to be taken as a pledge. Verse 7, man-stealing prohibited. Verses 8 and 9, the law of leprosy was dealt with and was to be enforced. Verses 10 to 13, the home of the debtor was to be respected. Verses 14 to 15, wages were to be punctually and timely paid. Verse 16, sins of the father would not rest upon the family. And verses 17 and 18, judgment of the needy to be just. And finally, in 19 through 22, the gleaning of the fields to be kept for the poor. All of these regulations to deal with Israel in the wilderness and on the brink of entering into the promised land were regulations for their benefit, for their good. We know, unfortunately, many of them did not see it that way, and they murmured, we know. And we know the consequence of that. But all of these regulations were set down for their good or for their benefit. And if we had the time to go through each one of those things we just outlined, I'm sure we would be able to pull out the spiritual lessons thereof for ourselves. But for the sake of time in this 24th chapter, we'll just deal with a few points here, particularly on the first four verses. And in prefacing my comments on that, we first acknowledge that there likely are differing views on these particular verses, and I found it a bit difficult in commenting upon them. I sent an email earlier this week to a brother in the truth that I have a great amount of respect for over his work in the truth over many decades. And I asked him to comment on something that had been written, not by myself, by another brother, on this whole matter of divorce and remarriage and so forth. And it wasn't particularly on these four verses, just on the general subject, a portion of the New Testament, actually. And this brother, again, who I respect very, very highly for his work over many, many decades in the truth, wrote back to me and pointed out that the article that I asked him to comment on was very much incomplete, which I frankly didn't even notice. You know, there was much of the context of a particular chapter virtually left out. And so he wisely wrote me back within a few hours and said, you know, I just can't comment on what is being said here because half the context is not being dealt with. And I found that an exhortation to myself because when I'm coming to prepare to try to comment on four verses out of Deuteronomy 24, which by admission are a bit controversial within the Christadelphian body and always have been, it's very difficult to deal with these given the fact that marriage and the institution of marriage contextually runs from Genesis to Revelation. So what am I supposed to say? It's very difficult to really expound upon such a difficult subject in a few minutes without taking into account the context of marriage and the institution of marriage from the beginning all the way through the Scriptures. And so I thought that that his point was very wise, and I think that it has helped me to realize that I am certainly by no means an expert on this subject. I come before you with no expertise on this particular matter, but I will share some thoughts with you. In these four verses, Moses brought to attention to the Israelites a situation that might have occurred in Israel through the marriage of a man and a woman, which resulted in a division of feeling when some form of uncleanness was discovered, most likely within the first 12 months of the marriage, and that's based on what is said in verse 5 about the military exemption. So it would seem that the context of these first four verses is dealing with the early part of the marriage, possibly even the betrothal period. But it is a law, we know, that the Pharisees erroneously referred to as a precept, saying Moses commanded to give a writing of divorcement. Moses, we would suggest, had only legislated for the circumstances then facing the nation, not for the cause of divorcement. And it's the Savior that tells them that Yahweh only suffered it because of the hardness of their hearts, lest they should have ruled their family with hardness, and it may have brought death. It is probable, based on Leviticus 21, verse 14, that divorces were already being transacted in Israel. We know that the priests were not allowed to marry a divorced woman, so they logically were already being transacted. And Moses, therefore, thought it needful to restrict the way in which this was done. These opening verses show, brothers and sisters, really the degradation into which the people of Yahweh had dragged the beauty and holiness of marriage, which drew from Yeshua, the Messiah, the statement, in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, he saith unto them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And from the beginning, of course, refers back to Genesis 2, 23 to 24. He describes there the beginning, and we know what that was. While Yahweh made many animals for Adam to find a helpmeet, there was none compatible for Adam to manifest his character in the divine mode. So finally, Elohim made one woman. And I could do no better than express the institution of marriage as set forth in the beginning than from the pages of Elpis Israel, which I will now quote to you. Brother Thomas wrote, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Adam pronounced upon himself the sentence that was to bind them together for weal or woe, until death should dissolve the union and set them free forever. This was marriage. It was based upon the great fact of her formation out of man, and consisted in Adam taking her to himself with her unconstrained consent. There was no religious ceremonial to sanctify the institution, for the Lord himself even abstained from pronouncing the union. No human ceremony can make marriage more holy than it is in the nature of things. And that's the key to the institution of marriage. We put a lot of emphasis on the human ceremony. No human ceremony can make marriage more holy than it is in the nature of things. It was a part of God's creative principle in the beginning, before sin entered the world, that this institution was established. That's a fundamental principle. Brother Roberts, in the Christadelphia in 1895, which later became the Law of Moses, says, "Marry whom you will, but once married, man and woman are one flesh by divine law, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Adding to these reasons, brothers and sisters, and showing that Deuteronomy legislated, we would suggest, more against divorce than for divorce, Christ says in Matthew 19, as we've already mentioned, that Moses provided this because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. The divine standard of righteousness was one man remaining with one woman. Matthew 19, 3 to 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." We would submit that Christ recognized that divorce was really just a concession to human weakness. It was not part of the holiness of the truth from the beginning. It was a concession to human weakness. It was not part of the holiness of the truth from the beginning. Brother Grocott, in the first volume of Be Transformed, wrote a very good article on the problems confronting Hosea in the book of Hosea. It's an article entitled, "I Will Return to My First Husband." And we'd like to just share a brief quotation from that, which I thought was very good. Brother Grocott says, and I quote, "The book of Hosea contains many deep lessons on the subject of marriage and divorce, deep spiritual principles of patience and kindness and hope and faithfulness and a love that bears and endures all things and never fails. The beautiful story of Hosea impresses us more than anything else could with the great depth of meaning in the words of Jesus to the Pharisees. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses suffered you to put away your wives. Because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your pettiness, your carnalness, your fleshliness, your smallness of mind and heart, your obsession with your own comfort and satisfaction and pleasure, your inability to comprehend the true beauty and meaning and unselfish love and sacrifice, the true meaning and purpose of life." End of quote. I think that Brother Grocott's thoughts there are certainly spot on. The divine standard of marriage was one man and one woman bound together as one flesh, as set forth before sin entered the world as part of God's creative work to replenish the earth. The wisdom of maintaining the marriage bond and keeping the family unit intact is undisputable. Our own Berean restatement on divorce says, in relation to the brethren of Christ, brethren and sisters of Christ, we believe divorce is contrary to the commands of Christ. We believe that remarriage after divorce is contrary to the commands of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11 are quoted. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And then Brother Grocott says this, and this is very much, again, to the point. We believe further that these two evils, marriage, divorce, or divorce, remarriage, are not only contrary to divine command, but are in direct violation of the deep principles of the mind of Christ. They will be eschewed as unthinkable. They will be eschewed as unthinkable by all true brethren and sisters of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, it was not until Lamech, really, of the seed of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, who took unto himself two wives, that this standard was breached. Lamech of the seed of Cain started the ball rolling on that. Having multiple wives, therefore, clearly increased the tension that could result in the greater likelihood of problems and of divorces and so forth. And Yahweh expresses his mind to us on this important subject in Malachi 2, which we're familiar with, verses 15 and 16. Let none deal unfaithfully against the wife of his youth. For Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not unfaithfully. It's often noted on this subject, when we consider it, that God himself gave his bride Israel a bill of divorcement. This is in Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah chapter 4. For her adulterous and idolatrous practices. And so we might pose the question, why the apparent discrepancy between what God did with Israel in giving her a bill of divorcement, if it's something that he hates, and what he has commanded that we are to do? And of course, the answer always lies in the wider context, in the greater context. In Jeremiah chapter 3, at verse 6, and again at verse 20, God says of Israel, hast thou seen what backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. However, he goes on to say in Jeremiah 3, verse 12, and again in verse 22, return, O backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith Yahweh, and I will not keep anger forever. I will heal your backslidings. The implication here is that despite Israel's adultery, if she returned to God, he was willing to take her back as his bride. You see, reconciliation is a part of God's character. As James 4, verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And so in light of that, we read these four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she hath found no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yahweh the Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance. Whereas the scribes and Pharisees, brothers and sisters, motivation for divorce was so that they could get another wife, essentially, because they were perverting this. God's motivation for divorce was so that he could regain his existing wife. And that's the difference. It's all about the motivation for the divorce. God maintains his integrity and his holiness in this matter because his motivation was pure. Whereas men who divorced their wives under the law were not allowed to remarry them again, as we just read, because of the uncleanness, God does take his bride back. And therein is the lesson. It is all about the motivation of the man, more so than it is the uncleanness of the woman. The hidden principle of Jeremiah 3 and 4 is that if God, the faithful husband, was prepared to take Israel, the unfaithful bride, back despite any cause, even adultery, then we shouldn't put away our wives for any cause, even adultery. The apparent discrepancy in Jeremiah 3 and 4 proves in reality to be a marvelous example of Yahweh's consistency in his relationship with his bride. And our Lord provides yet another remarkable example of the consistency or constancy in the marriage relationship. For while we were yet sinners, and before we were even espoused to him, Christ died for us, the ultimate act of unfailing commitment and sacrifice that a husband could perform for his wife. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For when you're yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25, Paul goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia." So, brothers and sisters, if we desire to be like our Father in heaven and to follow, as Peter says, in his footsteps, then we must show and try to manifest Yahweh's likeness in this matter of marriage also. It is part, we would suggest, of the doctrine of God manifestation. So with that said, a few moments on the 25th chapter. And again, we didn't deal with all of 24 by any means, but in the 25th chapter, we note that this book of Deuteronomy is a record of the public address of the great leader Moses at the age of 120 on the day of his death. His age encompasses three periods of 40 years in each. And this number of 40 is introduced in the opening verses of chapter 1, indicating that it was also the day of Moses' birth. The principle of probation through trial is expressed in this 25th chapter. The number of 40 is related to the aspect of probation and judgment we know throughout Scripture, and the number is frequently associated with humiliation, affliction, and punishment. Moses twice humbled himself 40 days in prayer and fasting. This word 40 is from the root rabbah, meaning to sprawl, hence four-sided. This principle occurs many times in Scripture, and it is valuable to do a study on that, which obviously we do not have time for. But this number 40 is introduced as a limitation of punishment, that there should be no excessive punishment. That's verses 1 through 3 of this 25th chapter. Then the law expresses the importance of encouragement of the faithful laborer in verse 4. Rewards are preserved for the diligent in the work of the truth. And the levirate marriages to be encouraged in verses 5 to 10. These were designed to preserve the family name and the inheritance under the law intact. Mention of the no child indicates not merely sonless, but daughters receive the right of inheritance also, which is mentioned here and also in Numbers 27. As a man occupied the land, brothers and sisters, waiting to go into the land of Israel, on the brink of going into Israel, we'll conclude just by looking at the final verse of this 25th chapter. And again, I know we've skipped so much here, but there was really no way to do 4 chapters in the limited time we had. In the last verse of the 25th chapter, we read the following, really as an exhortation to the people. Therefore, it shall be, when Yahweh thy Elohim hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, and the land which Yahweh thy Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance, to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. And we know, of course, the incident with Amalek. Amalek being a type or a representation of the constant agitation against the sin power until it will ultimately be overcome and destroyed through the power of faith and the mercy of Yahweh. And to blot out that of our remembrance, of course, will be is that which we hope for as well, as we are about to enter into the promised land and are on the brink of that entrance through the mercy of Yahweh. In the meantime, we take the exhortation from Malachi that those who spoke often one to another, that a book of remembrance would be written for them, and from the New Testament, that we should stir up our minds, our pure minds, by way of remembrance of these things, and all the lessons that we have learned this week from the book of Deuteronomy, might we take them to heart, that we might be better prepared, a people, for that great second coming of Christ, than when we also might have opportunity to enter into that land.